in the book of Corinthians today, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. If you want to go ahead and put your finger in your Bible so that you're ready to go. We'll jump in just a moment. Movie, A Beautiful Mind. It's a man who is brilliant on a scale that few ever experience. And he's this up-and-coming individual that is working through mathematics and physics in ways to try to solve and decipher some of the mysteries that life has. But as he continues his endeavor, he begins to become schizophrenic and begins taking on and seeing things in a way that is really unreality. He finds himself in positions where he really forgets or doesn't really know how to decipher what is real and what is not. In fact, it seems as though many times he loses his identity in such a way that he doesn't understand or can't wade his way through that which is real, that which is not. For many times, Christians, we have an identity crisis as well. And oftentimes throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul or the other writers of the different books throughout that portion of Scripture will say something like this: be who you are, know who you are in Christ, and live accordingly. Yet for the Corinthians, instead of leaving their old life behind, instead they left behind the righteousness of Christ. They left behind their heritage, and it was affecting the way they lived their lives. And Paul has to write a stern rebuke to these individuals in this church during the first century, those who had lost their identity, those who were not living out the gospel as it had been given unto them by the Apostle Paul years previous. And they were in grave danger. And we too this morning, if we don't understand our new identity and live in light of that identity, we too are in the same danger that the Corinthians found themselves in nearly 2,000 years ago. If you'll stand with me this morning, we'll look at this grave danger and we'll ask the Lord to help us leave behind our old way of living. Though we're looking at verses 9 through 11, I want to start at verse 7 this morning, remembering that this was in the context of lawsuits against believers. Hear God's word, not just to the Corinthians, but to you this morning. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud? Even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Pray with me, please. Lord, there will come a day when we will fully enjoy all the privileges that you have given us through the death of your only Son on a cross A day will come when all our sin will not only be defeated on the cross, but its presence will be completely removed in our lives. And we will live with you forever and forever. And we will live more fully and in a greater reality than we have ever lived before. But Lord, you've given us your Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing that which is to come. You have given us your Spirit in order that we might live that life now in a way that's different from the rest of the world, in a way that causes others to take note that the God of the universe mysteriously lives within his people and empowers them to think, to act, and to live totally different from the rest of the world. Lord, would you help us today as we look at your word? Would you impact our hearts? Would you open our eyes to those areas where we're not very different from the world at all? In fact, we find ourselves very similar to the place that the Corinthians were in nearly 2,000 years ago. Lord, would you remind us of your truth? And would you empower us to live in the good of that truth? Lord, we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, if you don't have an outline, we're basically going to look at 2 points. No way, no how. And one way, one wow. So it's kind of a tongue twister there, but I think you'll see what I mean as we walk through this wonderful passage together. You ever miss the obvious? Have you ever somehow got so caught up in perhaps even a well-meaning endeavor and neglected maybe the most important ingredient? George Mueller did. You remember in the 1830s, the cholera epidemic was sweeping through the continent, and many individuals found themselves orphaned as their mothers and their fathers were passing away by the dozens. George Mueller, who was now at this time a young minister, met a 5-year-old girl who had another girl riding piggyback upon her. And he met her on the way and began to talk to her and found that her mother had died and her father had went to work at the mines, but he never returned. And she was asking for a handout. And as George Mueller contemplated that particular interaction with that little girl, he began to have within his heart a desire to provide an orphanage for such kinds of orphans as these. And 7 weeks later, in answer to prayer, George Mueller found himself with the very thing that he had prayed for. You see, donations came rolling in. Mueller had little money and was totally dependent on prayer and the donations, the kindness of other people who would come alongside and grab hold of this vision to be able to help these helpless souls. Tables and chairs came in, a blue velvet couch came in, chest of drawers full of underwear and petticoats, socks, cupboards were ready with silverware and donated cutlery, closets were lined with rows of shoes. The linen closet was piled high with blankets and pillowcases, and on February 3rd, 1836, at 6 Wilson Street, after waiting all day, George's wife, Mary, spoke to him and said to George, "Tell me their names. How many are there?" You see, there were orphans all over the city of Bristol, and the Muellers had secured through prayer and prayed over literally every item, and it came in miraculously from the silverware to the socks And all the supplies were there and made ready at this particular house on Wilson Street. Except one thing. He had no orphans. The orphans were missing. Somehow, some way, George Mueller had forgotten the most important ingredient to an orphanage house. The orphans. Well, needless to say, they poured in thereafter. But in the same way, the Corinthians, in their pursuit of wisdom, had neglected the most important truth that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Corinthians were pompous know-it-alls who were puffed up in their knowledge, to whom Paul writes, "Do you not know, Corinthians, those of you who are basking in your knowledge and your superior wisdom, do you not know?" It's interesting often that those who most think they know often don't really know. Perhaps it was the Corinthians' desire to be thought of as smart, that they were following different groups within the church, creating different factions of following Apollos or Cephas or Paul. Somehow each of those leaders to those individuals in the Corinthian congregation had something attractive that they were attracted to. And somehow by being associated with that group, that faction, that clique, that they somehow were puffed up because of it. Maybe it was their capacity towards tolerance that they believed, that they allowed themselves to have a man in their congregation sleeping with their father's wife, and they were proud of it. Possibly they concluded suing other believers in the court system, defrauding them rather than being wronged, was simply a right to be exercised. But their unrighteous behavior was consistent with unrighteousness. And Paul writes to remind them, Corinthians, do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They were missing the obvious. They were missing the obvious fact that was as clear as the nose upon their face, that the Corinthians' behavior was betraying a hard attitude, that they had gone wrongly astray, forgetting this gospel foundation that had been laid out before them years before. Why is it they were missing the obvious? Why does Paul have to write this? Have you ever thought that? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Why the Apostle Paul would be writing that to a group of individuals that are apparently so wise, so insightful, so grounded in Christian truth, that they have such clarity and understanding of doctrine, why the Apostle Paul would have to say something so basic? See, they were not only missing the obvious, but they were neglecting the gospel and its foundations. What do I mean by that? I mean this. They were neglecting the holiness of God. Somehow they had forgotten who God really is. Somehow the God of the universe was being made into the image of man, and it was reflecting the Corinthians rather than the Corinthians reflecting the God of the universe. You see, the God of the universe, the God who Paul instructs them about, the God who has saved their very souls, by nature is separate. The word holy means apartness or sacredness. It is distinct from the common or profane. When referring to God as holy, it speaks of God's character as totally pure, entirely void of any evil whatsoever. This is the aspect of God's character that's most pronounced in Scripture. Why are we talking about the holiness of God? I thought Paul was saying there in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Because it's important to understand the holiness of God so that we can fully understand what Paul is trying to do, what Paul is trying to remind the Corinthians so that we can be reminded as well this morning. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture, like Isaiah chapter 6, is the holiness of God put front and center. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. A very familiar passage, but a very important passage for us this morning. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This vision is going to sustain this man named Isaiah throughout his entire ministry, as he will receive much resistance. And God knew that Isaiah needed this vision. He needed to see who God really is. And the same way with the Corinthians and us this morning, it's so important for us to take note of who God really is. Notice in this description, in this passage, notice all the foundations shook. Imagine what that would be like for those of you from the West Coast who perhaps have experienced an earthquake. Or perhaps those of you, perhaps like me, who've come from the East Coast and the Southern East Coast and have experienced hurricanes. When you're in the midst of those kind of storms and those kinds of happenings, you feel very small. As the earth shakes and the wind blows, there's incredible power. This is what Isaiah was experiencing. But notice what doesn't garner special notice. It's not his power that he talks about. Then he talks about his majesty, that he sees this high throne, this train of the king that's filling the entire room. The longer the train, the greater the king. And yet that's not what takes special notice in this passage. This incredible, all-powerful, majestic being, as Isaiah is seeing for himself, the King of the universe, the Creator of the world. Two seraphim in reverence cover their feet, and with two wings they cover their face, because that they could not survive to look upon the brilliance of this shining one. It was so terrifying that it was breathtaking. But notice the emphasis of the passage is not any of those things. It's not God's majesty. It's not his splendor. It's not his incredible, breathtaking, terrifying power. It's the threefold repetition of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy. This is the God who is perfectly, morally pure, whose righteous character is so pure that it's terrifying, it's petrifying. The Apostle John learned this as he saw the resurrected Christ in the book of Revelation after palling around with him for 3 years, laying his head upon his breast there during the Last Supper. When he saw the resurrected Christ in His glory in the book of Revelation, it says He fell at His feet, though dead. You see, God is different. He's separate. He's other. And His most outstanding characteristic here in this passage, what's highlighted is not His power, or even His majesty, or even His authority, but it's His holiness. Holy, holy, holy. It's the same thing that's shouted in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb. See, Isaiah gets it. Isaiah understands. His immediate response is this: God is not like me. I had heard about Him. I had read about Him. Perhaps I'd even prophesied about Him. But now I've seen Him. And I've seen His holiness, His purity. I've seen His character. You see, God cannot tolerate evil in His presence. There's no allowance for filthy mouths or a dirty conscience or a bitter spirit. And Isaiah realizes this and says, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. God cannot be in the presence of even the smallest imperfection. But this leaves us with a major problem, and left Isaiah the prophet with a major problem as well. What's the problem? The problem is the reason why we know God's so different from us is that we're so different from Him. And where He is morally pure, we are filthy. We are a people of unclean lips. We live amongst people of unclean lips. Isaiah later says it this way: we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The New Testament says it this way, speaking of our character, of our holiness, of our righteousness. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. There isn't anyone who, if they had the experience of Isaiah, would not experience the same thing that Isaiah experienced in his spirit, whether they reverence God or not. When you and I come into the presence of a holy God, which all of you will, the day of your death, at the very moment of your death, you will know one thing. You are not God. And He is totally other. Romans goes on to say, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, because their eyes do not see the living God. For if they saw even for a moment, as Isaiah did, or as the Apostle John did, they too would fall upon their faces and realize that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, if we could only continually remember that, how it would change the way we live. Oh, if the unbeliever who doesn't know Christ could only have a vision of the resurrected Christ just for a moment, they would see their great need, their incredible need of a Savior for somehow to work in their lives, to cover their shame, to clothe their nakedness, to forgive their sins. This isn't talked about much. Certainly not in America, certainly not in our day, but oftentimes not much in times past either. And what was sorely lacking in the lives of Corinthians, they had no healthy, robust understanding of the holiness of God. And they became like the world. And they began to take on the value system in the lifestyle of the world, to which Paul writes them and says, "Do you not know?" Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," talked about this situation, that those who don't know this Christ and haven't received His forgiveness, the peril that they have placed themselves in, perhaps even unknowingly. But God used that particular sermon in such a way that reports say that as this sermon was read, wasn't delivered with inflection of His voice, but instead was read just in a monotone, read in a manuscript, that people were so taken aback that they were actually holding on to the pews, feeling like their very feet were being sucked into the depths of hell. That upon preaching that sermon, there fell upon those people and surrounding peoples in the months to come a new understanding of the holiness and righteousness of God, that it changed not only their eternal destinies, but it changed the way they lived. I'm going to read you a portion of that sermon because I think it's important for you and important for me to drive this stake deep within our hearts in order to position us to fully appreciate the grace that Christ has given us. Edwards writes, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lust, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain in the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. God's creatures are good and were made for men to serve God with and do not willingly subserve to any other purpose and groan when they are abused to purposes so directly contrary to their nature and end. And the world would spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of Him who had subjected it in hope. There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder, and if it were not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays His rough wind, otherwise it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind. And you would be like the chaff on the summer threshing floor." Isaiah says it this way: but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You see, there's grave problem in the Corinthian church, a misunderstanding of the holiness of God, but also a misunderstanding of the sinfulness of man. And thirdly, the deceitfulness of sin. Another prophet said it this way: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Paul had a right to these individuals in Corinth and say, "Do not be deceived. Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived." Why did he have to say that? Because there had to be a sense that some were being deceived and deceiving others. They were thinking that it was okay, legitimate to practice these behaviors and still go to heaven. This gossiping, these factions, this allowing incest in the congregation, lawsuits among believers, defrauding one another, etc., etc., etc. And Paul reminds them that no, do you not realize that this type of lifestyle, do you not realize that these individuals who practice these kind of practices will not inherit the kingdom of God? But the Corinthians had somehow convinced themselves that the religious knowledge and Christian talk would suffice somehow to open heaven to them, no matter their behavior. Sometimes we do the same thing. Sometimes we think our Bible knowledge makes us holy, or somehow because we've grown up in the church, because we understand a number of gospels, and perhaps we've even memorized certain scriptures, that somehow we too have been deceived in confusing knowledge with obedience. We, like the Corinthians, become Sir Nolot, and we serve the king, King Satan, of the deluded table. But Paul graciously, but also very firmly, writes to these individuals who are in grave danger, "Do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived." You see, someone who is unrighteous is generally characterized by someone who violates divine law. He does contrary. She does contrary to what is right. They're the opposite of the person who would do what is right, who is righteous or just. They're often characterized by a disregard for God, a disregard for God's law. They're ungodly. They're unjust. They're characterized by lack of integrity. They're dishonest, untrustworthy. They obtain things by wrong means. But this unrighteous became to be known as a person who is not a member of the Christian community. Someone who had not experienced the forgiveness of the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if an individual finds himself in that situation, they stand before a majestic, powerful, incredibly just, pure God who demands that every single sin ever committed will be fully exacted, sin for sin, thought for thought, deed for deed, upon that person, unless there's someone who stands in his place. Unless there is someone who receives that punishment instead. Paul goes on to say, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you notice something going through our series? That list sounds very familiar. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, look back a chapter and notice what Paul says there in the chapter when he's speaking of church discipline to that particular individual that you remember was sleeping with his father's wife. He goes on to say, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone in verse 11 who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a one. Paul takes that very list and expands upon it and includes a few other vices. We have to ask ourselves, why is Paul being so specific? Why is he listing these very things as if these individuals in particular will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says those who are sexually immoral, which refer to a man who has sexual intercourse, oftentimes with a prostitute, but someone who is a fornicator, someone who is sexually immoral. And that term is a wide term. It's not merely talking about fornication, but it's from the word porneia, which has a wide and a varied and a broad definition of anything sexually immoral. Any way going outside the confines that God has intended between one man and one woman married. In other words, defrauding another individual of that which is only to be given to God in one spouse. It could be an individual who is a single in acting inappropriately with another single of the opposite sex. It could refer to someone who is acting inappropriately with someone of the same sex. It could refer to sexual content, which would include things like pornography. It would include things like incest. It would encompass vast arrays of sexual immorality. And Paul says, those individuals will not, do not be mistaken. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on and says, idolaters, one who worships an idol. He goes on and says and lists adulterers as well to this list. Literally, an adulterer is an unlawful lover, one who is unfaithful to God and unfaithful to God's commands, particularly in the area of marriage. Then it lists there men who practice homosexuality. And in some versions, there's a number of different words that bring out the truth that's trying to be conveyed there in that passage. And the ESV basically groups it together and says men who practice homosexuality, but the first word that it refers to there in the original language speaks of clothes that are soft to the touch, delicate. It's figuratively spoken of someone who is effeminate, unmanly, especially of a man or of a boy who submits his body to the homosexual lewdness of another individual. It's a passive partner, if you will, of same-sex fornication. But then there's another word that goes on in describing this situation. And this word basically is a combination of two words, which basically means, when broken down, male and intercourse. It refers to the active participant, the adult male who practices sexual intercourse with another adult male or boy. But recognize and realize in this list that this list refers to behavior. It's not personality or attitude or characteristic. It's behavior, both passive and active, that Paul wants to make clear. But he also mentions thieves, metaphorically of a person Oftentimes religious leaders, figuratively, oftentimes it's an unexpected event of gain. Someone stealing something, taking something that is not theirs. He lists the greedy in this group as one who wants more than his share, especially the material possessions, covetousness, greedy, a grasping person. He lists drunkards. Notice that he lists drunkards. Now there would have been very few people who would have abstained from alcohol during that time. If you would have been an abstainer, you would have been someone that would have been strange. You probably wouldn't be applauded for it. But notice he lists drunkards in the midst of a society where everyone drank. Revilers, those who intentionally abuse another with their speech, who slander another person, who are abusive with their language, and swindlers, those who are vicious and ravenous, destructive like a wild animal, those who are violently greedy. Paul writes and lists these particular sins for a particular reason. I think he wanted to make sure to drive home in the Corinthians' mind, and I believe the Holy Spirit wants to drive home in our mind this morning, that this is a real warning, that it's not hypothetical, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Woe to the individual who says, well, I'm already forgiven by Christ, so I'm just going to live my life in a lascivious way, and I can somehow bank on the fact that God has forgiven me, and I can live like the rest of the world. I can live like the drunkard. I can live like the thief. And notice these individuals seem to be trapped. It seems to be their identifying characteristics. When the Apostle Paul writes about these particular individuals, it seems like this is what identifies them. This is who they are. They're idolaters. They're adulterers. They're thieves. They're the sexually immoral. And Paul says, to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they will not inherit the kingdom. But then comes verse 11. Amazingly, comes verse 11. One way, one wow. No way, no how can those kinds of individuals ever make their way to the holy God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 that we read about earlier. But there is one way. There is one wow. Look at verse 11. Why did Paul specifically list these sins? I believe this is the reason. Verse 11. And such were some of you. Could you imagine how humbling of a reminder that must have been? You see, the Apostle Paul knows these people. He knows that perhaps they can pretend, fool themselves, and perhaps fool the outside world around them. Perhaps thinking that they're different than most, but Paul knows the truth. Paul knows the truth about these individuals, and he says, and such were some of you. Not theoretical personages, not folks that were somehow outside, but instead, no, such were some of you. You see, Paul knows the truth. He knows these individuals personally. It's kind of like your sibling. I remember getting a Christmas card a few years ago from a good friend of mine, and his oldest child was a boy. And he loved to play golf, and his dad loved to play golf, and his dad was very good at golf, and I imagine that his son's going to be very good at golf too. But he was at a particular banquet, and he was getting particular awards. I'm not sure if it was for golf or for baseball. But they were standing there at the banquet, and he was probably 7, 8 years old, and he had about a 5-year-old sister. And the coach began talking about an individual who was going to receive a special reward or a special award. And he began talking about this individual in a glowing manner, just telling how diligent this person was, what a kind-hearted person this individual happened to be, how he was so dedicated at such an early age, such a young age, that he just exhibited such wonderful characteristics. And as this boy was announced, the little girl looked over to her mom, and I wish I could have been there. But in the Christmas card, the mom related the story that she almost bit her lip. As the young girl, the sibling, says, "Who is that coach talking about? That can't be my brother." You see, she knew. She knew what he was really like. And Christians, we tend to forget. We tend to forget when we read a list like that. And such were some of you. No, Bruce, you don't understand. I've never partaken in adultery. I can't remember any times that I have robbed banks or done such heinous sins that are listed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But oh, my friend, how you've robbed God of glory over and over. Oh, though you haven't committed adultery, how you've perverted thoughts and perverted relationships. How you, as a vile offender, had offended God in His holiness. And such were some of you. It is so important for us, Christians, to be able to make these connections. To not read this passage here this morning and somehow distance ourselves and say, "I've never been a drunkard. I've never been an idolater." Well, friend, if you've ever sinned in your life, you've been an idolater. In fact, any sin you ever commit, you will always commit idolatry first. That's why God put the Ten Commandments, He put that first one at the very top. Because whenever you sin, it's like a window into the commandments. Whenever you sin, you always break the first one, as well as breaking the eighth one when you steal, or when you murder, or when you do not honor your mother and father. What a humbling reminder. But what an exhilarating truth at the same time. And such were some of you. Think today how so many individuals say, "You know what? I just can't help it. I'm stuck in perhaps this body and I just happen to live this certain way and I can't control these homosexual impulses. I can't help but act upon them because that's who I am." What a freeing verse this is. When Scripture says, "Such were some of you," it infers that there's been a change. It infers that there were Corinthians who were hearing God's word from the Apostle Paul's pen, who would remember that they too were these very individuals that were trapped in these sins, that they were helpless but to obey the desires of their flesh. And Paul reminds them, "And such were some of you in that situation." Isn't it good to know that as a Christian, sin's not our identity? I don't think you're getting it. Isn't it good to know that as a Christian, sin is not our identity? It's not. It's not our master. Look what Paul says. He says, "But you were washed." This is why it's not our identity. "But you, Corinthians, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You're different. Some of you once were these individuals. And you needed not merely to repent of your sins, but you needed to repent of who you are, a sinner. One who stands in rebellion against God. One who, on the day of His death, will stand before this holy, majestic, pure, terrifying God. But you'll stand there washed. You'll stand there sanctified. You'll stand there justified. There's a tension in this passage that has to be embraced. Did you notice it? There's a tension that we must embrace. It keeps us sober. It's a sober remembrance of who we are outside of Christ. That apart from Jesus Christ, we wouldn't look shiny. Apart from Jesus Christ, our marriage would not be stable, quote unquote. Apart from Jesus Christ, we would be these people. This vile list of vice. This is who we would be, and we would be standing naked before God with no excuse and no ability to relate to Him. There's tension between holding this sober remembrance. It's important. It's important for us as Christians to recognize that, hold on to that, and remember that. But it's also important to remember the change that's taken place. That our identity used to be sin, but now God has given us a new identity. He's given us the identity of Christ. Look what it says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of them had qualified previously. All of them were unrighteous. Some of them were specifically guilty of those specific sins. But that was their former way of life. And it was just that, a former way of life. Why are they reverting back to that kind of lifestyle? It's Paul's message. Why are they turning away from who they are? When they've been washed, when they've been cleansed, when they've been justified, declared not guilty because they've repented of their sins and trusted in the work of Christ. Why is it that they'd want to turn away and like a dog return to its own vomit? See, in the original language, there's three adversatives there. You don't see it. You just see one. Let me read it to you. It would say this, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. You were washed clean of those sins. You are washed from that filth. You are regenerated, in other words. You are sanctified. You are justified. This is amazing. This is Corinth. And these individuals were perhaps of this particular church. They were individuals whose standards of morality were perhaps the lowest to cause some of these people to now to live a totally chaste life. To cause them to now turn from their thievery and instead be generous, and to rather be defrauded. For those who were engulfed in the sin of homosexuality, now desiring those things that are right and of God, to cause some of those now to be self-controlled, godly, loving individuals, it took the mighty power of the Spirit of God to affect such a change in their lives. Paul says, live like it. Live like it. Be who you are. As the worship team comes forward, many of us are familiar with the story of George Mueller, of the man we talked about at the very beginning, the one who started this orphanage and prayed for food to come in, who believed God and just lived an incredibly righteous life, a life full of faith, a life that is commendable, a life that many people talk about and many people want to emulate their lives after. When people who are Christians, who know the story, life story of George Mueller, they think, only if I could have faith like that particular man, only if I could be like that man. And yet, they don't realize this. Did you know that George Mueller, before he was converted, was a thief? Did you know he used to go to local hotels, sleep with women, and then skip out before he paid? Did you know that he even went to jail because of it? He got caught. And his dad was wise enough to allow him to receive the consequences. But one day, George Mueller heard someone praying. And they were praying so fervently that there was a reality to it. And it struck him. And from that very time, George Mueller repented of his sins, put his faith in Jesus Christ, and he lived a life of faith for 40, 50 years. You see, when we think of George Mueller, we don't think of the thief. We don't think of the sexually immoral man. We don't think of the dishonorable man that ran away and squandered opportunities in the business world. We think of a man of faith. We think of a man who loved people more than he loved himself. Why do we think that? Well, we think that because of what Christ did in this man's life. He changed his life forever. Wouldn't it be a shame if you knew George Mueller, you knew before and after, and all of a sudden you saw George Mueller began falling back into immorality, falling back into thievery? You say, for the Apostle Paul, it was impossible. That can't happen. How can you, who've been washed and sanctified and justified, how can you, who have been forgiven of your sin, place your hand so high on your girlfriend's lap? How can you come so close to defrauding your neighbor and clouding the line between what's right and what's wrong? See, for the Christian, it's impossible. It's impossible when we truly understand what Christ has done and the life that He gives us. Those things we're to leave behind and we're to live in light of the righteousness and the relationship that God has given us in Christ. That's Paul's message to the Corinthians. But it's his message to us as well. Let's stand.